So, Brother Jeff, on the Day of Atonement.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. And the Day of Atonement has a number of different names. And in the world of Jewry, particularly Orthodox Jews, got a very simple name. The Day. Of all the days, this is the day. So what we're looking at tonight clearly is very, very important. Very important for Jews, but the principles and the ideas behind the Day of Atonement are important for us, spiritual Israel. And I'm going to set the context three ways. And firstly, we're going to look at the context in terms of the Aaronic priesthood. And the Aaronic priesthood started in the most awful way, dramatic way. I won't spend too long on this, and I fear I've spoken on this before at Comfrey East anyway, so I won't bore you with my comments from yesteryear, but if we look quickly at Leviticus 9, we see the culmination of a week, a whole week of preparation, of sanctification, leading up to an offering that's going to be recognised, hopefully, by the Lord God, and the establishment of a priesthood. And so it comes to this climax at the end of chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And so as a result of that glory, we read in verse 24, there came out a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. So there's this manifestation of God in the glory, but also critically in the fire, whereby the sacrifices were accepted. Fire was not provided by man. The animals were there, provided by them. But it was blessed by this fire coming down from God. And so we read, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So often in Scripture you have these times where there's mixed emotion. You know, people are excited by this, thrilled by this. Evidence that God is God indeed and is with them and is blessing them, but at the same time they're petrified. We've got that mixture, I feel, there when we read that they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord when he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And so at the height of all these proceedings that have lasted for over a week, and everything's going really well, there's this glory, there's these sacrifices, being consumed by the fire from God himself. And then Nadab and Abihu overstep the mark and go to areas where they ought not to go, that only Aaron and Moses had access to. They go there and they go with strange fire. And in an instant, they're struck dead. And whatever was to take place from there on to bring the whole proceedings to an end is dramatically cut short, because there's this tragic, disastrous situation, and whatever was planned brought to a halt. The bodies have to be removed. The people are no doubt in a state of confusion. Whole thing's been marred in extreme. And it's very important that we understand, brothers and sisters, that the beginning of the Aaronic priesthood There was nothing but death. It was meant to show the way unto life, but at its very initiation, it brought death. And it showed the weakness of humanity, the failure of the people. So it's an awful, awful time, brothers and sisters. And this is the context, though. This is the context of the Day of Atonement. As tragic as that was, frightening, horrifying as it was, this is the context of the Day of Atonement. Because we now skip over the chapters. We come to chapter 16, which is the account of the day. We read the opening verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, wherein the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And so from the end of Leviticus 10, chronologically, the events are picked up at the beginning of chapter 16. Notice there, come at all times can be rendered on every occasion. The opportunity that had been there before, the potential that had been there before, to have regular access with the Lord in the Holy of Holies, come to an end. It's now going to be a one-day event, and that for one man. And notice before we leave these verses how Aaron is basically of no consequence. The Lord speaks to Moses twice, and that's emphasised by the start of verse 1 and the verse 2. The Lord speaks to Moses. The intention was that he would speak through Aaron. He was the high priest of his priesthood, but at the moment it's been rendered useless. So God speaks to Moses, and we're told that once, we're told that twice. And notice how Aaron's referred to in verse 2. He's not referred to as Aaron the high priest. He's Aaron thy brother. Now chapter 16 is going to be all about Aaron. But initially there, in those opening words of verses 1 and 2, we can see how humbling the experience of Nadab and Abihu has been. Aaron personally with loss of two sons in an instant, but the humiliation of all this going wrong, and now things have changed. They are changed, whereas before there was this potential that they could go into the Holy of Holies. That's all gone, and the responsibility of that to some extent falls upon Aaron. So hence, as I say, the Lord speaks to Moses, and it's Aaron thy brother. Now in the written record, the reason we go to chapter 16 is because the way Leviticus is written by the Spirit, having had this awful uncleanness in the foreground of the nation, end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10, with Nadab and Abihu at the forefront, you know, all the nations looking on, and that uncleanness of those men have made the whole nation aware of sin and the folly of not heeding to the Lord's will. And so from there on, chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, it's all about uncleanness. That's how Leviticus is written. You can see there, unclean animals and clean birds, which is really talking about men that are clean before God and men that are not clean before God. That's the real teaching behind that distinction in the animals and the birds. And so we go on, goes through all that. It's all about uncleanness. And that of itself builds and builds to a crescendo until we get to Leviticus 16, and God says, right, now we get back to where we were. And then we'll deal with the uncleanness of the nation as a whole, of which, of course, Aaron and his sons represented. So that's why we go from chapter 10 to chapter 16. There's this emphasis by the Spirit that men and women are desperately unclean and they need cleansing by coming to God in the right way. Now, the timing. There's a context there in terms of the timing, because the Day of Atonement occurs in the seventh month of the religious calendar, and seven is so important in Scripture. And also, it happens to be the first month of the civil calendar, as if there's a new order, a new epoch about to commence in that sense as well. So it's interesting that you've got the religious aspect there coming to a height and conclusion, hence the number of seven, but then you have a new beginning in terms of the civil order of things. But that seventh month is a busy month. It's the month of all the months. Starts off with the new moon, which you get with every month, but then we have the Feast of Trumpets on that first run into the second day. We then have the Day of Atonement, which is the 10th day of this seventh month. And only after the Day of Atonement's taken place can there be the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of the Ingathering. It's the time of the year where the harvest is brought in, and there's great rejoicing of the people at that. But it also represents spiritually the ingathering of all the faithful. It's about the joy of the kingdom age, brothers and sisters. But there cannot be any joy of the kingdom age until sin has been dealt with, the uncleanness has been addressed. And so, Day of Atonement's on the 10th, Feast of Tabernacles follows after, 15 to 21. But notice also that the Day of Atonement is a day where there is no joy. A lot of self-examination, but no joy. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. But the Feast of Tabernacles, great fullness of joy. So we're talking about the 10th day of that seventh month. And the importance of the ceremony. Well, I think there's, you know, we need to appreciate that before we're going to the details. Let's come to chapter 16 at the end, towards the end of the chapter, verse 29, where the Lord says to Moses, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priests make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by statute forever." So the importance there is underlined and underscored. This is going to be conducted not just as a one-off, but repeatedly, year in, year out, forever. All the nations involved. And if there's any Gentiles amongst you, they are involved. And it's universal in that they have to afflict themselves. And it's universal in that they do no work. And everything stops. So they may consider their position before God and the need for atonement. The fasting, you know, obviously Jewish days are different to our days. The fasting would have started on the 9th in the evening and would have gone through a 24-hour period to the 10th in the evening. And it's the only fast in Scripture that is compulsory. Now there are others, there's those in the days of Ezra where there was a fast on a national basis. But that was of a willing spirit, there's no compulsion in this. But again, you see, it emphasised the contrast with the feast. The feasts were so often accompanied with joy and celebration, but not this. It's the only fast that's enjoined upon the whole of the nation. And we could go into a bit of a digression now and talk about the value of fasting and what fasting brings to bear. But in brief, not like I'm one to do it, you've only got to see my girth, brothers and sisters. I don't think I could cope going more than 3 or 4 hours. But I understand that through fasting, if you get over the initial hour or two, let's give it 4 or 5 hours, once you get over that, apparently it makes you clear-headed, you're able to think and concentrate. I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of that, but there's plenty of evidence to suggest that's true. And certainly in Scripture, when men want to be thoughtful, they fast. And so often the great prayers of Scripture are given at a time when that individual's been fasting. So I'm just going to briefly say here, that's the purpose of it. And that's the affliction. You know, when we read the word affliction, the idea is the fast. It's not that they literally beat themselves or rot or anything like that. It's just simply that they can abstain from food. And I say for one brother and sister, joking aside, I'd find that affliction enough. But the reason is that they may have time to consider and think clear. There's wisdom in it. No work, as we said. And I just put there, when you look at what the high priest has to do on the day, again, an amazing contrast. Nobody else is working. He's doing everything. He's working flat out. So there's an incredible contrast there. Where the people, where the nation cannot bring anything to bear in terms of their atonement. They can't give anything. This one man gives wholeheartedly all day. And it's a lovely little point and worth just keeping in mind there. You know, the stranger is included. So this isn't just for the cleansing of the Jew. It's for the cleansing of the Gentiles who are associated with the Jew. So it's a little foreshadowing of us in that, brothers and sisters. Right, so we get back to verse 3 and we start going through it now. It's taken me longer than I thought over the context, but I think the context is important. And we read in verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." So Aaron, before he can do anything at all on behalf of the nation, has to provide a sin offering for himself and for his household. Different spirit to that which Nadab and Abihu had altogether, you see. It's about contrition and understanding of his inherent weakness, the weakness of that priesthood. Aaron has to have a sin offering. The ram that's mentioned there for a burnt offering, well, that's going to come later, because having been granted atonement by the Lord, and so he's reconciled unto God in the fullest sense, then he can rededicate his life. They can rededicate themselves as a faithful priesthood. So the two go together. We've talked about this before. We've been going through the sacrifices before. Sin offering first, and it leads on to the burnt offering. Dedication, rededication afterward. Verse 4, "He shall put on the holy linen coat, he shall have the linen breeches upon the flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." So, the high priest, his garments, and their many colours, were described as being for glory and for beauty. He takes them off. They're put to one side. That's not what God wants to put forth. Glory and beauty is to one side. And so what happens to Aaron? He's clothed from head to foot in white linen. which speaks of his need for humility. There's no honour. There might be honour in the clothes that he normally wears, but not on this day. There's no honour attributed to him. Rather, he presents humility. And of course, the white linen speaks of righteousness. And this actually is the ordinary attire for the ordinary priest. He's no different from any other priest in that which he's wearing on this day. And the wonder of it, brothers and sisters, and we can see this, you know, with our understanding by the Spirit, we can see this, the wonder of it. Not only all those things that I've said true, but he now puts on the attire, which is a foreshadowing of a new order of priests. Even the order of Melchizedek. He's only going to do this for the day. And the kingdom age will be for every day. But the high priest then, glory and beauty to one side, the white linen, the attire of the priest of the order of Melchizedek. And I say that with confidence because revelation to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. But there's one thing that he wears every day, and he wears it even on this day. It's not there mentioned in Leviticus 16, but it's mentioned there in Exodus 20. I won't read that long passage. I'll simply tell you, you remember the plate that he had on the forehead, homeless to the Lord. Well, the end of those words there, it says, it shall be always upon his forehead. So, glory and beauty put to one side, he puts the new clothes on, but on the new mitre that he's put on, the white mitre that he's got on his head, that band goes on. As always, holiness to the Lord. We're coming into verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. So now we're looking at the animals that are going to be needed for the nation. And there's two kids. And notice the two kids together. One sin offering. The sin offering requires both of them. Because what it portrays needs both of them. And the two different ways that they are used. So it's two kids of the goats for a sin offering. It's not two sin offerings, one sin offering, both animals required. And there's a ram. And of course, we know what that's for. I've already gone through it. As for the high priest Aaron and the priest's his family, his household, so it will be with the nation. There'll have to be a ram whereby, when they've been atoned, they will rededicate themselves unto the Lord. Verses 6 and 7. And Aaron shall offer his bullock up to the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so the animals are presented at the door of the tabernacle, whether it's the bullock on his account, or whether it's the goats and so forth, for the people. And then we read, you know, that he's emphasised that it's for himself and for his house. And then we read in verse 8 to 10, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So there's these two goats. And to all intents and purposes, brethren and sisters, one is no better than the other. One probably doesn't look any different from the other. I'm not saying they're necessarily absolutely identical, but there's no distinction made between the two. And the lot, as far as Aaron's concerned, or anybody else is concerned, could go one way or the other. And to me, that just emphasises the point that this sacrifice is representative. It's nothing to do with substitution. You can go on the internet and they talk about one goat being substituted for another. Well, I don't think the character of the man, the Lord Jesus, and my character are in perfect harmony. Although I'm trying. I'm a million miles away. You're a million miles away, brothers and sisters. If we're going to have an animal to represent me, an animal representing Christ, then we wouldn't have two identical goats, would we? Whatever our imagination might bring to bear. The two goats form the one sacrifice. They are required, both of them, although they're going to play different roles. And the lot's taken, and it's all of God. As the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So it's not the choice of Aaron. Doesn't matter how great he is in the sight of the people, he's the holiest one of all, probably in their humble view, but we're given by his position. No, it's the Lord's choice, not his. The disposing thereof is of the Lord. And it may seem that with the crucifixion of Christ, and men and women around us who have no belief, if they even accept that there was Jesus of Nazareth, will say that whatever happened to him like events happened to other men. Just circumstances of life, just the way it turned out. Scripture says, no. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So although men and women, whether Jew and Gentile, whoever they were, they all came together and it was of their choosing, overriding all that, is the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So one goat was for the Lord. And that goat, just putting it simply, represents sin's flesh and is therefore given over to death. And then the other goat, the scapegoat in Hebrew, Azel, probably going to pronounce that wrong. I'll try and stick with that all the way through. Literally means the goat of departure or the goat of dismissal. That goat represents sins forgiven and resurrection to life. But you've got to have the two together. There is no sins forgiven. There cannot be resurrection unto life unless the flesh has been condemned for what it is. Unless there's been the sacrifice. And so one goat is given over to death. And the other one is there to give witness to sins forgiven and the hope of life. And the idea of a scapegoat that people use in everyday language, it's amazing how many people use it. I haven't got a clue where it comes from, but you hear it, all sorts of things. You read it when you're reading a football report, it'll come up. Amazing. People use it. I've got no idea where it comes from. And the sad thing is, the world's understanding of the phrase scapegoat is rubbish, totally unscriptural, not correct. Because the idea of a scapegoat in today's society is some poor chap, some poor person, is getting all the blame on behalf of others and is undeserving. They're getting all the blame. Well, that is unbiblical. That is not what this goat, Azel, is trying to show. Far from it. So I don't like the phrase scapegoat. It's not good at all, really. Because of the way it's been corrupted around, you know, people around us. It's not a scriptural idea what they put forward. Now that goat is a goat of blessing. It's a goat that puts smiles on people's faces. That goat is about forgiveness and life. Completely different to what the world thinks of a scapegoat. Now, my old time's going on. I'm going to finish this, but Aaron's going to go into the Holy of Holies three times, at least. The three times you can see scripture. If there's another occasion I've missed, please let me know. But I've gone through and I can see three times. And so we look at the first occasion. And on the first occasion, it's about presenting of incense. And, I'm beginning to regret putting this in now. I debated whether I'll put this bit in. So I'll go through it 100 miles an hour. If you don't understand, don't worry about it. Leave it. We'll come back to it later. But I'm just going to show you here. There's the plan of the tabernacle. You're familiar with it. And what I want to just emphasize very, very quickly, see that line goes straight across, separates the holy from the most holy. Yeah? Problem. If there was a curtain that went all the way across, how's the high priest going to get in the most holy? Especially when his hands are full. And we're going to see that in a minute. So that can't be the case. So I just want to say very quickly, the veil could not possibly go across the whole width of the sanctuary. For a nice simple diagram, that will do. But I don't believe that veil went all the way across. Because the man couldn't get beyond it, could he? He can't start lifting it up when he's got censers in his hands. He's got his hands full of incense. You know, is he going to be scurrying under? Ridiculous. But there is a solution, I think, brothers and sisters. If you look at Solomon's temple, and the structure of the Solomon's temple, it says this: and for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also are of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. And the point is there, we're told there were doors. Side posts were a fifth part of the wall. So the veil in the Temple of Solomon had three fifths of the width, and there was a door one fifth, a door on the other side one fifth, and the priest went in one way, came out the other. That's what I believe. I can't say any more than that. I can only show you that, because it doesn't say in Leviticus 16 or anywhere else in the law. But I believe, brothers and sisters, because we had that arrangement with the temple, then we've probably had that arrangement with the tabernacle. The high priest, as I say, probably entered by the north side and left by the south. And there's an argument for that, which I'm not going to go into right now. And I've spent too long on that. Perhaps I shouldn't even mention it, really. Anyway, verses 12 to 13. Aaron shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So he goes in with this incense. And as his hands are full, little deduction again, brothers and sisters, the censer must have been hanging from his wrist. And the censer was left in the most holy. Again, we're not told that in Leviticus 16. That detail's not there. However, the Hebrew man in the 9th chapter of Hebrews says, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant and so on. And he's describing the Day of Atonement. And so we've got this added revelation given by the Hebrew man that the golden censer was brought in by Aaron and then left. Presumably at some point in proceedings he took it out. But he brought it in, and it was there when the main part of the ritual was all going through. And of course, the incense it's talking about prayers, brothers and sisters. We know that, don't we? That's an idea we're familiar with. And the number of times we get this idea of incense or a cloud in Scripture, and it's alluding to, one way or another, sometimes negatively, as I'll show you very quickly, it's alluding to the Day of Atonement. And this cloud that Aaron had, which came between him and the cloud, in effect, which was a Shekinah of glory. So God's presence is upon the mercy seat, but between Aaron and that cloud, there is this cloud of incense. Got to go to this one, real quick. Number 16. Now later on, not that much later actually, but nevertheless, we're at number 16, and we have the disaster now of Korah, the rebellion of Korah. And one thing leads on to another, and in verse 43, and Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, pour on incense, go quickly unto the congregation, make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. Behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. Now that is a strong allusion, if there ever was, to what we're seeing on the Day of Atonement, when Aaron went in with that censer and with that cloud. It protected him from the Shekinah glory, and so he lived. These people need a similar protection. Moses is spiritually aware and calls upon Aaron to put censer on their, the censer and the incense on their behalf. I think it's just lovely, that. On the other hand, this one's not lovely at all. It's awful. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have his face hid from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Hands, blood, fingers of iniquity. Aaron, hands full of incense. What a difference. You know, it's an awful contrast that's been presented there. Lamentation, thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. This time, it's the Lord putting a greater barrier than that which is the norm, which is in their history before. With a disaster with the Jerusalem being brought to naught and the temple being brought to naught, that's how the prophet sees it. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud. Allusion to the ritual we're reading of now in Leviticus 16. This is just terrible, awful. As you scan your eye on those words, say, what we've got here now, the prophet in vision sees in the temple these men who have a different censer, you know, something like Nadab and Abihu, really, different censer, a different incense, and they think, if we're in this cloud, God can't see us. How wicked is that? How wicked is that? Let's end with a positive one. The Lord says, I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return to me, for I've redeemed thee. Okay, so that's gone before. That's the first thing that Aaron has to do. We're now going to look at the second time he goes in. Verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. The mercy seat is now treated as an altar. Just like the brazen altar. Just like the incense altar. And how amazing it is that the brazen altar was without the tabernacle. The incense altar normally right up against the veil within the holy part of the temple, of the tabernacle. And now we have the mercy seat as an altar within the holy of holiest, the most holy. So you've got your three altars now. And there's a progression in that. And the blood goes on the eastward. Notice that, the eastward edge, towards the sun's rising, points forward to a new epoch, brothers and sisters. It's just a subtle little point, but it's beautiful. It's there. It has to be on the east side. It's at the front of the mercy seat. And it's seven times he does it. Seven, we talked about it already. The idea of completion, yes, but also seven's attributed to the covenant. It's an establishment of the covenant. So this blood is the blood of the bullock, which is for Aaron and all those of Aaron, not of the nation. We haven't got to that yet. We haven't got to that. And that's where the third entry comes in. So we read that in verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat. You see, it's only at that point they've been in waiting. They've been waiting. There was a presentation, and there's been a waiting for them, and all this has to be performed. How long that took, that took, I don't know, but it wasn't done in a few minutes, was it? You know, done with great care and deliberation. It's a long process, and the man's alone. But then we read, he shall kill the goat of sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. Let's have a look at this in a spiritual sense now. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that word propitiation in the Greek doesn't mean mercy seat, nice and simple, but it's derived from the idea of the mercy seat. So when John writes by the Spirit, he's referencing the mercy seat, and he's saying that we have forgiveness because the Lord Jesus is our mercy seat. And he'll say it again a little bit later in the same epistle. Here in his love, that not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We could do nothing, no more than Israelites could do anything. And then we read of the holy place now. He withdraws, having done that, incense, the blood of the bullock for himself and his household. Now for the nation, now he withdraws. And we read in verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And now he goes into the holy place, and we're not told how this was done. But in some way he must have used the blood, the atoning blood, and put the blood somewhere in there. I suspect on the floor, but we're not told. And in that, there's atonement for that. We know that the items within that place were also atoned. And we've just got one proof of one item. In Exodus chapter 30, and Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns of it. This is the altar of incense. Once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements, once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord. So he's now, in some way or other, brothers and sisters, saying, we're not told, he's using that blood, and he atones all the holy place with that blood. But Exodus 30 tells us clearly that he did put that blood on the horns of the golden of the altar of incense. Verse 17. And there shall no man, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And so you've got to imagine the expectation, maybe in the hearts of some, fearful expectation, anxiety. Is this man ever going to come out? There was enough anxiety when it took a long time for Zacharias to come out. Remember the days of John the Baptist? And that was no doubt for the Day of Atonement. This is the Day of Atonement. This man's gone in alone. They know not what's going on. And they wait. And their salvation depends upon him. And I think of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. If we enter into the kingdom, brothers and sisters, it's because of him. For all our indifference to be godly and manifest good works, it's of him. And so he's on his own. The work of one man. The Aaronic priesthood, none effect, brothers and sisters. Why, he's not even wearing those garments for glory and beauty, is he? He's wearing different garments altogether. Speaks of a different order. These things speak of the salvation in Christ Jesus, that greater man to come. Then he should go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and should take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So now he goes out of the tabernacle altogether, he goes to the brazen altar, and now the blood's on that. And notice it's the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat together. They're inseparable. But he's going out in different stages, notice that. But everything associated with the tabernacle, everything is atoned by that blood. And every item in that tabernacle speaks of Christ. And now we have the releasing of that Azel. This can't happen until this point. All that has to take place. And so we read in verse 20, and when, you know, how long did that take? And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. You know, the one that was slain, that had to take place, the blood had to be offered, all that had to go through first. And so the sacrificial death is before the joyous release. Death before the resurrection. The lessons are clear, really, aren't they? You know, the Lord Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, as if he was the goat that was unto the Lord, that I might take it again, as if he is the goat that's now to go forth. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And putting it in more simple terms than that, the Apostle Paul says, who was delivered for our offences, first goat, and was raised again for our justification, second goat. beautiful, brothers and sisters. You know, follows through. It's wondrous, really, how the word is constructed, how it's put forward. So consistent. And so then read in verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, and putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And there's a reference there. Notice, just a little phrase. Both hands. Because when you read of the sacrifices earlier on in Leviticus, and there's the slaying of the animal, it talks in terms of, and he shall put his hand upon the head. He shall put his hand. Singular. But here, for emphasis, we're told both his hands. Just a little point. But I'm sure it's not without the design of the Almighty. Both his hands. And then you get that phrase in a remarkable place. You get that idea again in Micah 7. And Micah 7, all the chapters about Christ really, and the start of it is about the suffering he had to endure. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother for the net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, and they wrap it up. And so they did. It was all woven together. Pilate, Herod, the high priest, common folk, high and lofty ones, all of them. They all conspired. They all did it. They all put their hands to it. And it's emphasised there, both hands. And their hands are to do with evil. And it's for blood. And the remarkable thing is, there's an outwork in there. And that blood is the atoning blood for you and I. How amazing is that? You know, what a contrast though in terms of Aaron, because earlier on in the proceedings, his hands were full of sweet incense. Full of sweet incense. And now those same hands are highlighted by the Spirit as going on, both of them now, no longer the incense, both of them on the head of the animal. And what are we told of? We're told of iniquities, we're told of transgressions, we're told of sins. That's it. That's all the perverseness of man. That's every form, shape, way you want to describe our weakness, our uncleanness before the Lord. Our uncleanness is through iniquity, transgression and sin. And we can define them, each one, can't we, Brensis? I'm not going to insult you and do that now. I'm doing it in a rush. But you know that. It embraces all that uncleanness. And now it's going to go. The purpose of laying on the hands on the head of the live goat was to demonstrate their sins removal, not their remembrance. When that animal goes, they go. And in faith, that's the key word there. In faith, brothers and sisters, they have to believe it doesn't come back. And if they've played their part faithfully, do you think he'll ever come back? If they played their part faithfully, they'll never see that goat again. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters. If we play our part faithfully, then all our uncleanness is gone. Fit man. The idea of a fit man, he who is timely, or who is ready. Well, I wonder who that represents. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. It's no good having one go. No good having one go. Two goats. Christ is raised. He's attained unto life, and he is the life giver. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now I'm going to finish there, brothers and sisters, but over my time as it is. Perhaps next year, if the Bible Secretary is gracious, I'll finish it off, because I reckon I've got another talk, because we haven't even got into Hebrews yet, because Hebrews just enriches it. Whatever understanding we have here, it's just enhanced. And there's other aspects in Leviticus 16 we haven't looked at, which I think are worth reviewing. But for tonight, thank you for listening.